I guess we're ready to begin. We're studying Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. If we have time, we'll get into a little bit of chapter 7. I wanted to mention to you before I get started, if you're not aware of a publication by the Creation Research Foundation called Acts and Facts, you need to get that. And you can contribute a little bit toward the publication and so forth, but I think it's essentially something made available to anybody that wants it. But yeah, and it's worthy of your reading and your support. The latest edition that they have just sent to me has a picture on the front of Dr. Henry Morris, and I had the privilege of meeting him in Tampa, Florida, back before the school was started here. Pastor Kelly and I went down there to a Christian Educators Convention in Tampa, Florida. We were doing research on starting a school, and this has been some 40 years ago. And little did I know that Dr. Henry Morris would be someone that the Lord would use greatly in my life personally. He is like a father to me. I mean, this man has had such a profound impact upon so many people in the world. To me, it was a great sorrow. It was a great loss when he passed away just a few years, short years ago. But he never really knew me personally. I knew him personally through his writings. I did get to call him a few times on the phone and talk to him. He was one of the most humble people I've ever met. To be a man of his caliber, he always viewed himself as a very small person, and yet he was a giant, and was not aware of it. But anyway, my point that I want to make is, when I was in college in the 60s, I didn't realize it in the time because I was too caught up in what was going on, but there was a revolution going on. And as I have mentioned before, the Beatles knew about it and published an album called Revolution. And so the 60s was a turning point in our entire nation. Away from biblical Christianity toward Darwinian evolutionism. And I didn't realize these things at that time. I was a young person caught up in the flood of young people that were being highly pressured to go to college, and so that's what I eventually did. I was just surrounded by people who made me feel small because I didn't have an interest really in going to college. And little did I know how powerful the evolutionary influences were at that time on me and so many thousands of people across the nation. But the country as a whole and our institutions chose Darwinian evolutionism over the Creator God. And what got my attention when I got this publication this past week was how it says here, during the decade of the 1950s, Dr. Morris and Whitcomb met and began to collaborate on what would become the 1961 release of the Genesis Flood, which is one of the most important publications in that time period. And what's interesting to me, you read here, a flood of influence. And the Bible says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And Dr. Henry Morris was, without any question, a major player in the hand of God as he raised up in this nation a standard against the evil that was going on. And so I don't know of Christians anywhere that are worth anything in the way of testimony that have not been highly impacted by the influence of Dr. Morris. The reason he was so important to me is because I was in that category of people in the 60s who were made to feel very small because the Christian faith was viewed as non-scientific. It was viewed as something that was really not rational. It was a belief. It was religion, but it didn't have anything to do with science. It really didn't have anything to do with the real world here. It had to do with another dimension that we could imagine about or theorize about or believe about, but there would be no substance, no way to verify one way or another whatever your view would be. And I'm telling you, folks, when you're influenced by that kind of thinking, it can rob you of confidence. It can rob you of assurance. And there's no passion in a person who has a biblical faith that's like that. And so it was through influences like Dr. Morris and another individual that was down there at the same time, I had no idea how profound the hand of God was in sending Brother Kent and I down there at this same time to this meeting, because two of the most important personalities in our future was at that Tampa meeting, and we met both of them. The other one was Dr. R.J. Rushdooney. And I'll never forget, we went out to breakfast with him. We got up with him and asked him to go out to breakfast with us. And I'm telling you, that man, Dr. Rushdooney, he is no small matter. I mean, this man is a brilliant, brilliant man. And he would become the expert witness in our class action suit against the state of North Carolina. I just can't begin to imagine or say, put in words, the impact that Dr. Rushdooney has had upon the world, too. But anyway, it goes on to say here, the Creation Research Society was formed in 1963. And so that's really significant to me, because here again, when the war began, and I'm telling you, this was a very intense war in the 60s. The Lord was raising up people to fight against this great era. And how fortunate it is that we can be here this morning and open the scriptures and be able to talk about the profound importance of the Bible, the inspired and preserved Word of God that has been preserved for us with this rigid accuracy. And to know that the Christian faith is true science. It is true science. Any other kind of science that does not embrace the the message of the Bible is a science falsely so called. I didn't used to know that. I didn't used to know that because I wasn't taught that. And so it's important to be taught, to gather in a place and be taught of the Lord. And that's why the Lord established the church. It's one of the most important things in your life is being faithful in attending church, because this is God's design to teach his people. With that, I want to mention one other thing to you that'll be a great help to you. Years ago, Pastor Kelly told me, he said, you know, one of the most important things in my life has been the people that I have encountered from time to time that have given me a good book, a good book. He said, there are a lot of books out there, and a lot of them are no good, and you waste your time reading them. But there are good books. And he said the advantage in a good book is you can read a book in about 4 or 5 hours, depending on the thickness of it, or whatever. I'm a slow reader. I like to think about what I'm reading. I'll read a page or a passage or a sentence or so, and I'll sit there and I'll think about it. And that's just the way I am. I just like to stop and think about these things. And you can read a book in just a few hours and learn in that period of time what it took somebody a lifetime to learn. And so what that does, in effect, is it speeds up life. It's like Hemingway said about war. One of the things about war is it speeds up life. It speeds up the experience of life. And you can find out a lot more about yourself in war than you will just getting up in the morning and drinking your coffee and going to work and doing, you know, things where you maybe your life is not in jeopardy. And, well, there are just many things that you learn in a situation, a crisis. You learn a lot about yourself and about other people. You learn a lot about God in a crisis. And you can learn a lot in a book in a very short period of time. Brother Jim Ellis brought a tremendous message this past Wednesday night on the evils of television. And I would encourage you to, if you didn't listen to that tape, you didn't hear it, you need to get it. You need to listen to it. And you need to start investing in good books and read a good book. And the book I'd like to recommend to you is this one right here. It's called A More Sure Word. Which Bible Can You Trust? And it's written by R.B. Ouellet. That's, a French name. And it's O-U-E-L-L-E-T-T-E, Ouellet, I think is the way to pronounce it. He has in the past been affiliated with West Coast Bible College, which is a very fundamental college. Everything I know about West Coast Bible College has been pretty good. I've heard speakers from there, and Dr. Rasmussen from West Coast Bible College spoke at our Christian Educators Convention, a powerful man of God. And
one of the guys from West Coast wrote a book, What is a Fundamentalist?
Mm-hmm. So this book right here is on the King James Bible. That's what it's about. And you will not find a book, believe me, that has the kind of depth and the kind of simplicity that you see combined together in this book. It's much like Darwin's Black Box. Those of you who have read Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, one of the things that got my attention about that book is the gift this man has to write with profound depth in terms that are so simple that it's absolutely enjoyable. Once you start reading it, you don't want to stop. It's that way. Very gifted man. The same thing is true with this book right here. And I'm telling you, one of the great wars that is going on in our time, in our day, is over this King James translation thing. And the kind of people and the caliber of people it is impacting is amazing to me. And so when the enemy has come in like a flood on this particular subject like this, and you see institutions like Bob Jones University and many others going the way of the world when it comes to the translation of the Bible issue, it's books like this that you need in your arsenal as you go to war on this subject. Okay, we're going now to the Sermon on the Mount, the sixth chapter, and the last two verses we read, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, for a number of weeks, I've tried to develop a few thoughts and phrases that I hoped would be a theme. And I keep repeating these things because I really believe that in the future, if your mind and your memories can lock in on certain thoughts, they'll be useful as tools, as arsenals in your warfare that you're waging with people from time to time. And the thought has to do with the larger universe of God, the reality of the universe of God versus the imagined small universe of man, where man is the center of the small universe. God is the center of all his creation. And when you grasp these two thoughts and how men think by nature as compared to the way God thinks, and he tells us we do not think the way he does. We do not do the way he does. We do not think the way he does. And this thought of the larger and smaller universe sort of helps us grasp, I think, what the Lord is trying to tell us here in this sixth chapter. Because in the terms that he's choosing here, in the phrases that he's using, he's talking about a treasure in heaven and a treasure on earth. He's talking about a mindset toward the larger universe of God, where God is the real treasure. Where heaven is the place where the treasure is, versus people who are trying to accumulate a treasure on earth as though that's going to be enduring and meaningful. And he's telling us that the one on earth is not going to be enduring. It's not meaningful. As a matter of fact, he tells us that the moths are going to eat it up, the rust is going to get it, and the thieves are going to break through and steal it. And you're going to run into continual disappointments. And another thing that he teaches us is that when you deny God, His providence, his wisdom and his providence, in that he controls everything, that he is the only one that can arrange the future in such a way that we have an expected end. In contrast to that, there's the smaller universe of man where providence is totally dependent upon him. We're the ones that have to figure out, okay, now this is our little life, and this is what would make us happy, and so we're gonna set out here on this journey on Earth to create for ourselves a kind of paradise, a kind of heaven on Earth where we can one day enter into our rest. Not God's rest, but our rest that we create for ourselves by, you know, working hard and having our savings and all these kinds of things. We got our Blue Cross, Blue Shield. We got Social Security. We got everything that we need. We can provide it. And there are institutions that we've established and so forth on this smaller universe of man, and we can provide our every need right here. So the Lord is contrasting these two things. And in the 32nd verse, I didn't read that when I read just a few minutes ago, but it says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things." What he was referring to there in verse 32 is that the Gentiles, which are a picture of people who do not see the larger universe of God. God is not in their thoughts. The Gentiles are essentially the world of lost people, where all of life is dependent upon them. It's dependent upon their own wisdom, their own education, is dependent upon their own energy and their ability to manipulate the circumstances they find themselves in day by day so as to provide a future that's going to go the direction that they want it to go. I mean, we're all that way. We all have our notion of how if we could just have this, if everything could just go this way, if the people around me would just cooperate and not get in the way of my will being done, then I could be a happy person. And so everything depends upon you controlling circumstances and people, even the weather, in such a way that your will can be done. And the Gentiles, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek? You see, this is the way the Gentile mind thinks. Everything is dependent upon the self. Now, in this smaller universe of man, everything happens by chance. Everything happens by chance. The term luck is a term that's in the vocabulary of lost people, luck, because if you're going to be consistent in the worldview of a person that does not embrace God, even if they claim to be a Christian, but they're not really Christians, they're not really looking to the Lord every day, The basic driving force in their life is a strategy that's pretty much based on evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory is that the world of existing things was not created; it always has been, and there is no intelligence behind the universe. All you have are two things, time and probability, time and chance. And so when you put time and chance and the impact of that upon a world of existing things, then indeterminate things are going to happen. I mean, things are going to happen. But there's no intelligence behind what happens. Even the origin of life, it doesn't have intelligence behind it. It's a time and a chance force in nature itself that through a biological evolutionary process resulted in genesis of life, the beginning of life, and we don't really even know how it happened. There's no scientist anywhere that can explain how dead inorganic matter could give rise to something greater than itself, which is contrary to the law of science. A lesser cannot give rise to something greater than itself. That's a law of science. According to the Christian worldview, we believe that all of life came from the greater, namely God. God created all things, and it's perfectly consistent with the law of biogenesis, where we understand that life comes only from pre-existing life. Well, God is life. He is that eternal life that always has been. And God created life, and that's how you explain it. Now, biological evolutionism has got to somehow or other jump the gap from dead inorganic matter, where there is no life whatsoever, to life coming into being. And there isn't a science book that you can pick up anywhere that explains that that has ever occurred, because it can't. And so in the smaller universe of man, everything happens by chance. And this is consistent with lost people's leanings toward origins. And so terms like luck, you know, I mean, things just, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It may bring this or it may bring that. Just like, how did life ever begin? We don't know. It could have been this way, it could have been that way. We don't know. And concerning the future, we don't know. This is just our predicament. So some people are lucky. They win the lottery, and some people just live broke all their life and die that way. Some people live a long time, and they end up with the right kind of genes or whatever, and other people die early. That's just the way it is. There is no real governing force behind this other than what we observe. You know, some people have better genes than others, and there is no intelligence behind it, kind of thing. That is the way the Gentiles think every day. There's a kind of fatalism that has to, of necessity, accompany that worldview, a kind of fatalism. Fatalism meaning that if you follow the logic of that kind of thinking, there cannot be an expected end. There is no happy ending, because everybody dies. And when that happens, it's a dead end street, and no one really knows what's after that. No one knows. And I know people in Baptist churches that used to believe and say, because I heard them say, have heard them say it, that you're not supposed to talk about what it's going to be like after you die. That's kind of judging and supposing things that are not available to you because you don't know. You don't know the future. And people in churches, even Baptist churches, I mean, not too long ago, what you might call good Baptist churches, adopted that kind of thinking because the public education system was having a greater influence upon their thinking and their worldview than the church. And you had little old simple preachers that believed they were called to preach because they got up and prayed one day and it sounded pretty good, so everybody thought, well, maybe being called to preach, and they end up in the pulpit, never called of God. And they think that the substance of what should be dealt with every day in the pulpit is just getting people saved, just getting them saved. And it's one salvation message right after another, ad infinitum, and to the point that people were just bored silly, knowing what they were going to hear when they went back to church the next Sunday morning. And that, for the most part, is what most churches are like today. You go to them and you pretty much know what you're going to hear. Nothing that you don't already know. But the Lord wanted us to think, as Brother Jim brought out in his message the other, or was it Jed? Who was it? One or the other. Jed? Jim? Yeah, okay. I get confused. It's as long as it's the truth, it doesn't belong to us anyway. It came from the Lord. I don't know where I learned. I've learned everything I know I learned from somebody. I don't know anything originally but what's tragic. So I hope the Lord will give you discernment and know the difference. The Lord created us to think. He created us to study. And in our nature, we don't like to do that. And when we do not think and we do not study, then we'll be overwhelmed and overtaken by the influences of the educational systems around us, namely statist religion in the government schools. And when you follow it to its logical end, you will discover that there is no real point in life. There really isn't. When you are forced to believe that Darwinian evolution is true, you have to follow and be consistent in your logic and realize that when you die, there is no intelligence that's going to take care of you when you die. I don't care how close a human being is to you on this earth when you die. There ain't a thing in the world their intelligence can do for you. If it could, they would be there on hand to keep you from dying. But they're not going to be able to prevent that. Everybody's going to die. And if we're living in an impersonal universe where there is no God, no practical God, that's really there that can make good the future for us, and give us a certain understanding on this side of the River Jordan, what you might say, as to what's coming, then we're sort of, even religiously, if we adopt that way of thinking, we've got a religion that really doesn't mean a thing. We're no better off than the Gentiles in terms of confidence and assurance and power in our witness as we go out here and witness to people. I mean, how are you going to be a witness to somebody if you say, okay, listen, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm going to die one day, and we don't know what the future is going to be after that. But if you do good, do the best you can, and so forth, God's a loving God, and that's our hope. Where's the conversion in that? Where's the understanding of the reason Christ died on the cross in that? Well, I'm telling you that a lot of Christians are living with this kind of fatalism in their life, and they're not even aware of it. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The other characteristic of the Gentiles in this smaller universe is that the only thing that is certain is now, right now. There is no certainty concerning the future. They've got enough intelligence to know that's true, because what the Bible does teach concerning not knowing what tomorrow may bring is something even the Gentiles will agree is true. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so if we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, then we better make good today. We better make good right now. And that's why we are living in what is called the now generation. This is the now generation. The only reality is right now. That's why people are broke. That's why people can't think in terms of the future and try to save some money and think in terms of the fact that the future is real. 2 years from now is probably a very good reality. We have needs 2 years from now. And so looking to the Lord to just depend on Him for everything as though we're not responsible once we get saved, we have no personal responsibility, is absolutely ridiculous. That is not what the whole counsel of God teaches. We have a personal responsibility to think about tomorrow, because we have available to us concerning tomorrow from the Creator God of the universe, who is really there and tells us about it. So the reality is real. I mean, the future is real because God makes it real. Now, He is the only one that can remember us when we die and good come from it. Anybody else's memory of you doesn't mean anything, because anybody else's memory of you can't raise you from the dead. But the Lord's memory of you is everything. The Gentiles do not know that. They do not trust that. And so that's why a lot of husbands leave their wives in their late age when they see their lives slipping away from them, and they think about how much more enjoyable it would be to have some youthful thing to spend the rest of your life with. And why people, just ruin their lives on credit cards and consume themselves in front of television and other things just as though amusement and personal enjoyment is the only thing that matters. There's no sense in the urgency of eternity and the fact that we're going to stand before the Lord one day. And whether everybody else in the world is fascinated with ball or not and sits in front of the TV and watches one ball game right after another, hour on top of hour, that somehow this has eternal importance as compared to, you know, what's coming and what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Folks, when you know the truth that is in Christ Jesus, it's going to have practical impact upon your life, and it's going to convert you, it'll change you. And so it's important to adjust our lives according to this revelation that has come to us. So a Gentile is a person who lives in the small universe of man, where everything depends upon him. He has no knowledge of God that is certain. The only thing that comes close to God is our own invention of Him, which doesn't really have anything to do with the true and living God. But everybody among the Gentiles has their own conception of God, where they've actually converted God into being something they think God ought to be if there is one. And that's the way most people think. And it's one of the reasons the Gentiles do not want you talking about religion. They think it's personal and it's private. I even heard Krauthammer. Did I say that right, Krauthammer? I heard him say that. He's a very conservative man. Usually what he says is pretty good in the way of commentary on world events and things of that sort. But he was making a statement that, you know, religion is a private, personal thing, and it shouldn't be mixed in with, you know, things as serious as the politics of the world or whatever. Well, he's just another one that no doubt needs to come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. I don't care how intelligent you are. You know nothing if you do not know the Lord.
Some of these
at least very little.
Forget to, they don't understand that a lot of people across the world, their religion is their life and is their politics.
Mm-hmm.
And their worldview is based on their religion, and that's it's an undeniable fact. But it's kind of surprising to think that Krauthammer would think and dismiss that.
Well, it's amazing to me that how some of the most brilliant people on the earth, I mean literally, I mean smart people, miss altogether the important issues and can't see through these kinds of things. I was reading that book by Norman Geisler. I've got several of his books. A tremendous mind. I mean, yeah, that's an especially good book. And I'm just amazed when I sit and read this man how sharp his mind is and how he grasps concepts and so forth. And yet he's using the wrong version of the Bible. And why his intelligence doesn't show him some of the things that you find in this book right here is beyond me. And the one that Dr. Gary Webb and Brandenburg co-authored together. What's the name of it? With These Words or something like that. I can't remember the name of it right now. Tremendous book. But anyway, in verse 33, the Lord says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." We won't think just a minute about what that means. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that the kingdom of God is not so much a place as it is a person. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. I'm going to show you this, an important thing to think about here. And let's look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 17. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Is within you. Now, folks, it's very important for us to understand that heaven or the kingdom of God is not so much a place as it is a person. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God carries the idea of government. The only way that you can govern, the only way that you can live in a relationship with the Lord that's meaningful is for his government to be in you. Well, the government of God is the Word of God. That's the law of God. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's the law of his government, the laws of his government. And the law enforcer, what you might say, is the Holy Spirit. The Lord would send the Comforter into the world to reprove and rebuke, to correct us. That would be the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And so the kingdom of God is not so much a place. And you see, our nature is to think in terms of existing things. And a lot of times Christians will very subtly be worshiping the creature more than the creator. Paris Reedhead brings this out brilliantly in his tape, 10 Shekels on a Shirt. How that Christians practice humanism on a regular basis. The pastor stands up there in front of the church and gives the invitation. You want to go to heaven, don't you? You don't want to go to that old dirty stinking hell. You want to go to heaven. And everybody has this imagery in their mind of the streets of gold and the palace, you know, and being able to live for self forever, having eternal life for yourself, and never make the connection that eternal life is a person. It's not a state of being. Heaven is not a place as much as it is a person. He is heaven. He is our life. He is our happiness. He is our everything. If Jesus Christ was not in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. It'd just be another place, just another planet or whatever, you know, heaven consists of as it is at this very moment. Maybe it's a place of many mansions, but so what? We get bored with that. I mean, the Lord can give you the very best that God can create, and it's not good enough for the natural man. Never will be. He could give you the world and you'd want another world. The only thing that can fill up the desire and greed of the human heart is eternity itself. And he is the only one that is eternal. Everything that he created had a beginning. It's not big enough. Never will be. Man has eternity set in the heart, according to wisdom of Solomon, and the Lord is the only eternity that can fill it up. He satisfies. And so, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's not so much heaven and a place as it is the person of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God is within you, we learn here. He's now pointing us to the treasure that is in heaven. And it's very subtly written here. But it's himself. He is the treasure. It's himself. It's not the gold and the silver, the streets of gold or whatever. It's him. So, the kingdom of God is not so much a place. It's not so much a creation or as it is the creator. And so, I'm telling you that even in Christian circles, we can be just like the heathen in Romans chapter 1 who worship and serve the creation more than the creator. So why do we want to go to heaven? Is it not because he is there? Isn't he our everything? Folks, we need to be very careful about this. And if we do not begin to practice it right now on this earth, what it means to be a genuine Christian, it's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the defining factor as to whether you're in the larger universe of God and you really understand that, or you're in the smaller universe of man. This book is a letter from the person of Jesus Christ who came. And heaven is being with him. And I think one of the things that discloses as clearly as anything how much that means to you is what kind of personal devotions you have with him every day. Whether you walk with him every day, whether he's precious to you in your mind, and you continually throughout the course of a day you're thinking about him, and you're judging everything in terms of how it relates to him and how he would think about it. Even your relationships with people, a lot of times when people say wrong things and hurt your feelings, the genuine believer is going to quickly survey his overall perspective of life and the bigger picture. And his response is going to be in view of that bigger picture that he sees and understands. And that will modify your response if you see everything through the eyes of God. If you view everything in terms of its eternal significance rather than its immediate impact upon you as an individual. That's the difference between living a practical Christianity versus just going through the motions and not really thinking about what this book is teaching. Our time is gone, folks. Let's stop here and look to the Lord in prayer. And again, I commend this book to you. I think there might be a couple down at the bookstore still left, and Lynn can order some more if you're interested in it. Let's pray. Brother, dismiss us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this thing. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an ability.